No midweek service on Wednesday, but a Christmas Eve candlelight service that Tuesday. And thankful for that opportunity as well. Look if you would, 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to pick up reading. I'm thankful for Brother McAvoy filled in for me last week. I was able to listen and did a great job encouraging us. And the heart of a pastor, someone who's pastored for many years. I know he's encouraging to me. I hope he was to you. A little unusual. He's actually going to be back and preach for us again next week. I try not to be gone ever close together, but our Thanksgiving travel changed a little bit last minute for a few different reasons, and then I was already scheduled about a year ago to speak out somewhere for a church that we helped plant many years ago, and so I was going to be gone next week, and so I contacted him. I said, I know this is a little weird. I know you're here on the 15th or can come on the 15th. What about both of those? And so he said he could. So he'll be back and preaching for us again next Sunday morning. And I don't plan to be anywhere for a while after that, but thankful for that opportunity to have him with us. So we're going to jump back into our study of 1 Peter chapter 4. We left off in verse 7. So if you would pick up with me there. It says in verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards in the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of His Word. We're going to sing a few more songs, a couple more songs this morning. But let's ask the Lord to entrench and put His Word deep into our hearts this morning. Father, we come to You today, and it's been good to fellowship with one another and to rejoice in Your goodness, and to take time out of our week and to acknowledge what matters most, our relationship with You and the eternal relationships that we will have with other Christians. Lord, Your kingdom is already being established in this world. One day it will be completed. The end of all things as we know it is near. And so as we look forward to that completed kingdom, Lord, may You work in our lives. Help us to apply Your word. Lord, this morning we have sung about You. We have sung, or we're about to sing of You. Lord, we are praying to You. But Lord, most of all, we ask that You would help us to hear from You today. As we study Your word, would You teach us, make it alive in our hearts, give us understanding, convict us of our failings, but Lord, don't leave us there. Pull us and draw us by Your Holy Spirit to, by victory, serve You. And we praise You for the opportunity to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand if you would. We'll sing two more songs. Threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. Startling message, wouldn't it be, if that's what you received this morning? Do you know the date that was sent out? I think in our minds, if you are attentive, yesterday was December 7th, which would have been the 83rd anniversary of the bombing of Pearl Harbor, and that might be our most logical assumption. When you hear it, a missile headed toward Hawaii. But it's not. That message is not from 1941. That message, rather, was sent on January 13th, 2018. It was a Saturday, 8:08 a.m. in the morning, in the midst of tensions with North Korea. It's easy. Isn't it interesting with all that's happened between now and 2018? Isn't it interesting how quickly we can forget something? There were actually some tensions between North Korea and even the threat of nuclear war. North Korea had sent up some test missiles, kind of bluffing or flexing a little bit. And for months, Hawaii had prepared itself for a catastrophic event if it were to happen in case of emergency. North Korea is about 4,600 miles from the coast of Hawaii, but a missile armed with a nuclear warhead can arrive from North Korea to Hawaii in about 20 minutes. After you sense and see it on the radar, whatever goes into that, it gives you about 14 to 18 minutes to prepare. And that's exactly the message that went out on January 13, 2018. When that message was sent to a million or so, or just over a million residents, tourists, and visitors, many of them had no idea how to respond. Some questioned its validity. Some turned their TV on, only to find the message scrolling there on the local news channels as well. Some made final posts about the world. Others called family and friends. Some rushed to underground shelters and in bunkers as they could find them. They took shelter wherever they could go. Some were fleeing. They fled to more rustic areas of Hawaii. It's reported that there were cars literally driving 100 miles an hour just to get away from city centers and towns and populated areas. Some people just stopped what they were doing, while others froze, paralyzed by the message that the end was near. They waited in anxious anticipation, and military and National Guard leaders communicated with local law enforcement to authenticate the warning message that had gone out. And many people thought their world was coming to an end. And finally, 38 minutes and 13 seconds later, a correction was sent that said, "There is no missile threat. Repeat, false alarm." Can you imagine? There was the story behind it. There was an employee that received some sort of information that was supposed to be a test, and there was a variety of protocols it was supposed to go through. A lot of people lost their jobs that day, and actually, if you read the description of how it happened, how easily it's sent out, it said that there was a two-part authentication. I thought, oh, well, surely there's multiple people and multiple passwords, and for them, two-part authentication meant you click it once to say send the alert, and then there's a second window that pops up that basically said, "Are you sure?" And then they said, "Yes." The employee thought it was a real threat, and he sent it out. And many people thought the end was near. And I'd like to ask you this morning, what would you do if you thought the end was near? I'd like for us to consider from this morning's passage, how should Christians live in light of the end of all things? Now, 1 Peter is not a book of end time prophecy. As you know, as we've studied through these last couple months, chapters 1 through 4, we haven't really come across a lot of end times prophecy. There's not anything that talks about really the end of the world or the end of things, or even a whole lot about the return of Christ itself. And so that's not what the thrust of Peter's letter is about. In fact, we're not going to hear anything else about it for the rest of his book through the end of chapter 5. So you won't find anything in this that is meant to be informative of the end times or when the end is coming, but it is meant to be contemplative. It's not meant to tell us when the earth or human history as we know it will end and God's kingdom will come, but it is there to make us think about the fact that that is true. It's a reminder. The phrase is striking. Look in verse 7. "But the end of all things is at hand." It grabs our mind's eye, but Peter's purpose is to call attention and tie one section or one passage to another. Back in chapter 4, if you look back in verse number 1, "For as much then as Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." And then he talks about why we need to be armed with the mind of Christ, because our daily lives can be a battle. We battle against sin, and then we also battle against the interpretation of the views of others in our lives as we follow Christ. He says, you're going to suffer difficulty. You're going to go through hardship. And to have the mind of Christ means to endure, to choose obedience to God over the pleasures of sin and over the fact that the world around you may think, as it says in the beginning of chapter 4, that things are a little strange about you. It's strange that your life has changed as you followed Jesus Christ. But then it reminds us in verses 5 and 6 that God is the judge of all human beings. All of our lives are accountable to God. And then verse 7, here's what he says. We're all accountable for God. You're going to stand before the Lord the person, your neighbor and your family member, the person that ridicules you, the person that also follows you, you are going to stand before God. Your children, your grandchildren are going to stand before God. But then verse 7 reminds us that it is probably going to be sooner than we actually think. Life goes quickly. And whether Jesus returns by 11:30 today, or whether we all live out our lives and go to the grave, you are going to stand before God, and it's coming sooner than we think. And so the thought this morning is that in the midst of difficulties and the delights of this world, both can pull us away from God. The difficulties of earth and its delights and pleasures, but we are not to be distracted by what will not last. And we are not to give up on what will never fail. Peter is giving us clarity. Just as when that text message went out that said, missile inbound, take shelter, people's minds, some people at least, were able to think clearly in that moment about what really actually mattered. I'm going to guess that for the next few days on those islands in Hawaii, things were a little bit more sober. Because it wasn't just an accidental text that went out of some random thing. No, it was, they were constantly, those months before, preparing. They were putting things in place because it was an actual, real thing that could happen. And it brought clarity to people's lives. I'm guessing that the Google searches on Hawaii for those days after had to do with end times or prepping for, you know, apocalypse, Armageddon. How do I build a bunker? How do I survive without civilization? Whatever it may be. It brought clarity to people's minds of how, what really matters. And the Bible is calling us, and I think that the tendency sometimes of many of us as Christians is to forget what is actually coming, what's going to happen. But unlike the missile text, the return of Christ is not a threat for the Christians. We don't necessarily plan and know the day and the moment, but we welcome Christ's return. It's not a threat, but it should bring clarity to our minds of what really matters. But sometimes I think that we are numbed by mindless leisure. You notice that? Did you imagine 15 years ago even that you could ever sit on your couch or wherever it may be and just scroll for like hours? Like if I were to go back and tell your past self 15 years ago, you're going to sit in front of a 2.5-inch by 4.5-inch screen for hours and do this. No, there's no way. But no, we're numbed by things. We're numbed by mindless leisure, by entertainment, by information. We're paralyzed by stress, seemingly endless work expectations, uncertainties of life, and we're desensitized by materialism and the selfishness of society, the humanism of our day. Have you noticed this? The target for Christian living has changed over the last years, or really throughout the history of the church. It changes not because God changes the target for Christian living, but because we've taken our eyes off of Jesus. And with crystal clear clarity, Peter calls to us and says, the end is near. This is not a drill. We're not going to have a third Peter ever written to us in which the Bible says, just kidding, I'm not coming. No, Jesus is always coming. That is the message of the New Testament. So the obvious question is, did he miss it? Paul and Peter and John, who wrote the majority of our New Testament scripture today, they were the humans that penned it out on behalf of God, led by his Spirit. They all wrote the high majority of the New Testament books, including a teaching somewhere, even a mention, as 1 Peter gives us, of the imminent soon return of Jesus Christ. So the obvious question is, did they miss it? Did they misunderstand what God wanted them to tell us? Because for 2,000 years, millions of Christians have read the Bible and believe that Jesus is returning soon. Does there ever come a time, if Christians are still reading the Bible 4,000 years from now, I can't imagine that Christians will still be here on the earth as we know it, but I must think that God's kingdom is coming. But if 4,000 years from now, Christians read Scripture, does there ever come a time when a Christian should read this and feel like it means something different? Nobody wants to be wrong. Nobody wants to be the one crying wolf. And so think about this. In the scope of human history, how long is soon? Because Jesus told us, even in the book of Revelation, behold, I come quickly. I am coming soon. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, meaning it's nearby. Our ways and God's timing are not the same. We don't change what we believe based on what we can comprehend or what we logically think is a reasonable amount of time. So when Peter says the end of all things at hand, you say, what does it mean? It literally means the end is nearby. It means what it clearly says, Jesus is coming again. Well, let's understand what it's saying. The Bible teaches end times, the end of days, the last days, they are here. It's right now. You say, well, yeah, we're the most current. So what about the people that lived in the 1500s? What about the Christians that lived in 500? What about the Christians in the first century? Because they really felt, they really believed in their heart that the end is near. Jesus is coming soon. This is all coming to a conclusion. So which one is right? We all live in the last days. It simply means the last days is the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. We live in the final age of human history, and what it means is that there is no more saviors to come. There is no more word to be given. There's no more works that God needs to do to fulfill his promise and his prophecies. So say, what is he waiting for? Why is he waiting? What's the delay? What is God doing after all this time, 2,000 years? I mean, we're tired of singing it for 52 weeks in a year. We're tired of saying Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, and then it doesn't happen. What is he doing? Interestingly enough, Peter also answers that question. Look at 2 Peter over a couple pages, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse number 3. So what is he waiting on? Is he waiting on peace in the Middle East? Is he waiting on conflict? Is he waiting on wars and nations? God is not waiting on human beings. God is in control. God's the one who decides. Why is he delayed then? Look at verse 3 of 2 Peter 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now evidently, 30 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, people are already asking, where is he? Why hasn't he come back? You say Jesus is going to return, but things just keep happening the way they have through all of human history. And it says here, there will be scoffers that say that. It tells, it reminds us in the next couple of verses, scoffers also said that about the flood in Noah's day. But look, if you would, at verse number 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not delayed concerning what he promised us, as some men count slackness. But his long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here is Peter's answer. Why is God waiting? Because God in his timing is saving people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one day that will stop. It will end. He will say enough. He will return. The end of all things is nearby. But until that end comes, what is he waiting for? He is waiting for people to trust and repent in the gospel. He is loving. He's not sitting up there holding the world in his hand, spinning it around, torturing us as we go. No, he's giving. He's long-suffering, seeing that people repent and trust for forgiveness of their sins. But there is coming a day in which he decides it is time to be done. Until that day, how should we live? Sometimes we like to live like the days just keep coming. There's always tomorrow. But God has said there's not an infinite amount of tomorrows. This is not to lead us to panic decisions, frantic pace in our lives, cruel demeanor, or selfish living. We're not called to build bunkers or hoard supplies or make predictions or live on the edge. We are called to live lives of urgent consistency. We are told in 1 Peter, go back to chapter 4, we are told in verse 1 to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. The end of all things is nearby. You ever notice that children live differently depending on what's nearby? It could be a variety of things. Clean your room. You send your kid to your room and they do whatever. They're kind of cleaning, and then they put away the four things that were there and take 40 things out to play with them. You know, whatever. They obeyed, but then they continued on with something else. But there's a difference in how their kids clean when mom or dad are standing in the doorway. There's a difference in how our kids, even their anxiousness and their worry sometimes in a group of strangers. To some kids, I have one or two of my kids and a group of strangers, they're really not. They don't all feel that vulnerable, but some kids do. Have you ever noticed that they feel more comfortable when mom and dad are nearby? It changes the way that they live. And here, Peter is telling us the end is nearby. It's close, and it should change the way that you live. It's good to be reminded of the fact that Jesus is going to return. It's good to be reminded that our days don't just last forever. Whether you live one or 10,000 more days, how should you live? What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? And that's our goal this morning. For the next few minutes, we're going to walk through these last four verses, point out one thing from each one. But it's good to be reminded of it. I have a watch on this morning. This watch has not worked in about 5 years. It hasn't worked. There's a reason for that. I have another watch I wear sometimes that actually does work. But every now and then I'll put this one on for sentimental reasons. The day my dad passed away, I was wearing this watch and it was working. Everything was fine. And September 19th, I think it was 2000 sometime, 19, I think, was the date. And my dad passed away very unexpected. I was with him and we went through the day and we were with family and all the things that went about that day. And sometime that evening, I looked down at my watch to see what time it was, and it had stopped. It had died that day. And actually, it's still set at the same time, about 8:57 in the morning, that morning. I don't know how close that was to the time he passed. This watch may not mean anything to you. It may frustrate you to have a dead watch. I don't wear it all that often, but when I do wear it, I've never changed the battery for a few different reasons, sentimental things and kind of the emotion of it. But it also, anytime I look at it, because when you have a watch, you have a tendency to look at it. Anytime I look at it, you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me that time doesn't just keep going forever. Eventually, it comes to an end. So how do we live our lives knowing that we don't just live on this earth forever? I want us to notice, number one, look in verse number 7. What are we called to do? How do we have the mind of Christ? Because last week he told us, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. What does it look like for a Christian to be armed? What weapons do we have? You know, you think of being armed, kind of locked and loaded. What, you can pull weapons from any pocket or from belt bands or from ankles and all that. What is it? What weapons do we have as Christians to arm ourselves in the world that we live in? Well, number one, notice these things. It means to think hard. Notice in verse 7, the end is at hand. Be therefore sober. The word sober there, it's actually two different words that have to do with the mind and thinking. It has to do with thinking clearly and thinking seriously. It's a call to see the reality that others reject. Think of the opening lines of the old poem Rudyard Kipling wrote called If. It says, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. The call on Christians right now in this text, the end is near. Think clearly. Think about reality. What lasts and what really matters? When everyone else is frantic and unstable, keep your head. Be self-controlled. Make wise decisions. Follow what the Lord says in His Word. What He did not say be frantic, be prophetic, be overzealous. He did not say be fanatical and fixated on certain dates and events so much so that you lose sight of what's actually happening in the world. His call here is to be faithful. Think hard. Sometimes our life gets so busy. You ever notice that? You didn't stop to think. Have you thought today? Have you ever had a conversation with somebody? It came clear they're trying to convince you of some point of view or some priority. And if you don't, I kind of do this for fun sometimes. I shouldn't tell you this, but maybe I kind of do. Somebody's telling me something very urgent, and I'm just not quite getting how what they're telling me is a big deal and it's urgent. I try to empathize with them or whatever it may be. And if you sit and if you don't show facial expression and you just kind of, okay, you know what they do? They round back to it. And I'm guilty of this. I've done it. You round back to it and you start again and you say the same thing, but louder and with more urgency, with more detail. Maybe even adding some detail to communicate how serious this really is. This is so important, and it's easy to be worried about everything in the world to the place that we don't have actual concern about anything. So worried about everything that we don't have authentic concern, that we have authentic concern about nothing. How are we supposed to think clearly in a chaotic world? Because the world is vying for our attention. Everyone. You get up, you look at your phone, you turn on the TV, you turn on the radio, you speak to somebody at work, when you walk into the office, when you log on to your first meeting, when you go to breakfast, whatever it is, you do anything with anybody. There's so much clamoring and clinging to try to get our attention and say, this is what is important. This is what should matter in your day. How are we as Christians to think clearly? Notice the end of verse 7. What it calls us to do, and watch unto prayer. Isn't it interesting? He links those two. Think clearly, soberly, have minds that are focused and fixed on reality. How can we do that? You cannot do it without spending time with your Father in prayer. It's impossible. Jesus, Peter's echoing the words of Jesus. Peter's heard these words before. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus prayed over and thought about the coming crucifixion, he prayed where his sweat became as great drops of blood. In the intensity of the final moments before his sacrifice, what did Jesus do? He prayed and he called his disciples. He said, you watch and pray with me. In a moment of chaos, in a moment of pressure, do you pray? You pray in your regular life. The average Christian, according to a couple of different polls with similar stats, the average Christian prays about 45 seconds a day. And the majority of that is over meals and bedtime. It equates to about 6 hours a year. I don't know, I can name a lot of things I do more than 6 hours a year. I can name a lot of things I do more than 45 seconds a day. And we get uncomfortable sometimes thinking about our prayer life and struggling to pray because we sense our need to pray, but we don't always have urgency or a plan to pray. Are you struggling in prayer? It's a measure of where you are in your spiritual life. Do you spend the time with God in prayer? Have you ever noticed that our prayer life, it wanes sometimes? If we're all honest with ourselves, some of us are struggling to pray and spend time with God. It says watch to prayer. Some of us are struggling to pray, but for most of us, it was not a blowout on the side of the interstate. That one day we were praying fervently and following God and living in relationship with Him, and just one day, bam, the tire blew up and we were on the side of the road not going anywhere. No, most of us, it's like we've experienced in this last chilly week, it's a slow, cold leak. As the temperature of our lives change and as the circumstance around us became different, it just eased away. And then all of a sudden we realize we're sitting on four flats and not moving anywhere spiritually because life just got away from us. So he says, think hard about what really matters. Number two, notice this. He says, love intensely. Peter is speaking with short, quick, building bursts of phrases. In verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Verse 8, above all things. He says, here's something that's so important, it's so crucial. If you miss this step, if you miss this detail, the rest of your Christian life, fundamentally, it will not work if you miss this. So he says, the end of all things, I mean, big statement. Then he says, above all things. It means over, in front of, or prior to. It says, above all things. It does not say, in place of all things. And what does it call us to? To charity. The word there, you may recognize, it is agape. It's love without condition. It is to love deeply and long for and long to help and support. It is a love without expectation of return. He says here, above all things, love one another fervently. Again, he doesn't call us to excuse sin or unholy lives. He doesn't say, love, and that's all you have to worry about. You don't have to worry about living right or following the Lord or living righteously or relating rightly to one another. But he says here, this importance, he says, above all things, before all things. Why? Because lovelessness invalidates your good efforts. So, preacher, how do you know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 says, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, have not charity, same word, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me, listen to this word, nothing. A Christian life that is lived to the details and standards and convictions of Scripture and what He has told us and how He has told us to live, that is not lived under the banner of God's love, is nothing. It's pointless, Scripture says. And then notice He says, have fervent charity. Jesus was sinless, but also full of love. Love's not simply an emotion or demeanor. It is action. The word there, fervent, means earnest, strenuous, or intense. Now, I'm not going to visualize this for you today, because again, these videos are on the internet, and I don't want it to follow me the rest of my life. But I'm going to picture it for you. The Greek word here for fervent is a word that they would often use to describe a horse when it was in full gallop, or a sprinter or a runner when they were in full stride. It means strenuous, full exertion, everything that they have. I like to watch a horse run. I like watching cowboy westerns when they're just plowing through. I like to watch horse races when they're full, you know, Kentucky Derby, they're running their full stride. I don't like to watch horses trot. It makes me extremely uncomfortable. When you watch this Olympic Games, and you know, it's all about how small the horse can move. I mean, this is a huge, powerful, gigantic animal. I get that it's about your control over the animal. So it makes me very uncomfortable to watch a horse trot. Why? Because when I look at it, I think, that's not what it's supposed to do. That's not natural. I mean, I can't explain to you how uncomfortable it makes me. If a horse sat down on its rear legs and crossed its legs like this, it would make me more comfortable than watching a horse trot. I don't like watching horses trot. I like watching horses gallop. And here He says, with fervent love, fully galloping, stretched out, holding nothing back. Notice what it says. Love one another. Have charity among yourselves. You know, it's hard to run when you're restricted by something. Have you ever noticed that we sin more against each other when we're stressed? And I'll say this, even purposefully overburdened. We don't love well when we choose what doesn't matter most. Wayne Grudem says a quote about this. He said, being overly critical shows a lack of love. Where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is open to misunderstanding and conflicts abound. But here in verse number 8, it says, but love covers, or charity shall cover, the multitude of sins. It's important to know He's quoting here a verse from Proverbs. Peter quotes a lot of the Old Testament. In Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. Helps us understand what He's trying to say. He's not saying if you love, then you can cover up your own sin. As long as you love, then everything's fine. And He's also not saying, as long as you love others, you can excuse sin. You can just let sin go, let people do what they want. No, that's not what loving Christians do for one another. But what it is saying is, hate keeps stirring up strife. Love is willing to forgive and let go like the Lord does. Have charity. Notice He says, among yourselves. Like a biological family, sometimes the family of God can often be the most impatient, harsh, and unforgiving, not with strangers, but with one another. God has forgiven us all over and over and over. So ask yourself this morning, how fervent is your love? Are you galloping to love others? Are you in full stride to show the love of God? You say, well, I just, with that particular person or in that circumstance, I just can't. We know. We get it. I get it. So does God. And He says, we can through Christ. Notice number 3, live hospitably. We're nearing the end, or we're nearing Christmas, and we know that the birth of Christ, the New Testament, opens with a lack of hospitality and availability. There's no room for Christ. And yet now, that same Savior is saying, open your life to others. You're to open and share, not to gather and guard. Think about the original readers. There was a couple ways they would have displayed hospitality. Most Christians, as they had to travel, they did not have Holiday Inn Express. In fact, inns were actually places you did not typically want to stay, more brothel than they were anything else in this area of the world. And so as Christians would travel, and particularly as missionaries would travel to give the gospel to some town or village that didn't have a church or had never heard, they needed to stay places along the way. And he says, open up your home for the cause of Christ and for your brother or sister. The other way they have to show hospitality often is they didn't have church buildings. They didn't build these things together. They couldn't own that kind of property. The churches were not 501c3s. They weren't non-profit. They weren't recognized by the government. In fact, they were often persecuted by the government. So where did they meet? Often they had to meet in each other's homes. They had to open up themselves for the benefit of the church, for the good of the gathering. So let me challenge you today. The context has changed, but the calling has not. We are to be hospitable. We are to love one another and to show that with hospitality. The Western mindset, I think, has hindered us here. We think that we get to designate the majority of our lives as private. At home, I am mine, and I belong to no one else. Don't call me about work. Don't call me about anything else. You know, when I leave the office, I want to leave. We try. I want to set boundaries and leave the office. And we make boundaries and say, here is the part of my life that is private. Here is what goes to work. Here is what is at church. No, God doesn't say that we live that way. But rather, we give our whole selves to one another. We try to avoid the discomfort of awkward moments and conversations or the growing pains of new relationships. But our homes, just practically, our homes are not to be castles into which we retreat from everything else, but rather they are to be gifts that we share with one another. And I know we have a lot of excuses, some of them physical, some of them spiritual. Well, my house isn't ready, or this isn't here, or I'm not the type of person that can mentor. I don't have any encouragement to give them. I'm struggling with myself spiritually. And we close off. Let me just tell you plainly, that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants Christians to feel abandoned and alone because they feel isolated, because they're the only one dealing with what they're dealing with. I'm the only one that has this kind of pressure. I'm the only one that has this kind of spiritual struggle. No one can help me, and I can't help anybody else. Think clearly. Think hard. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. That includes your home, your pantries, your budgets, and your time. How much more could we learn from one another? How much more could we edify, lift up, encourage one another? It takes time. It doesn't have to be in your house, so that's a great place to start. A dinner table, a coffee shop, a long conversation after church. Use the chapel. It's open after every service. A long conversation after church can provide so much opportunity. Discipleship, evangelism, counseling, consolation, all happens within the context of hospitality. Yes, it can happen other ways. It can happen from the pulpit. It can happen in a class. But I think it often happens deepest and grows most in the context of Christians loving one another. Get involved in someone else's life. There's enough people here this morning. It's not a huge church, but we're also not extremely tiny. There's enough people. It's going to be hard for each of you to know every one of each other deeply, but you can know someone. You can pour into someone's life. Notice the end of that verse. It says, use hospitality. Notice this, without grudging. So not only do I need to be nice, I have to do it with the right attitude. Not without wishing that I didn't have to do this. Doing things out of duty or unwilling to think about the true benefit. Think about this, your outward good can be corroded by your inward contempt. God knows your heart. We'll say, well, I know I'm supposed to do this, but I really don't want to do this. How do I get to where I want to do this and then do it? Only Christ changes us in that way. Final word on hospitality, and then we'll close with number four. You have to be willing to receive hospitality too. You might just be struggling spiritually, or we might be stunting the growth of the church body because we're disconnecting from the breath of Christian relationship and hospitality. How do we breathe air in? How do we keep oxygen in our lungs into our body? We have to breathe in and we have to breathe out. We have to breathe in and we have to breathe out. Hospitality is breathing. It's putting out, but it's also being willing to receive and take in. Sometimes I think we think of ourselves so highly, we don't want to open ourselves up, or I don't want to be vulnerable with somebody else. You need relationship that goes both directions with other Christians. We'll get to that in a moment as we conclude to apply it. Notice the last thing. Number four, serve graciously. When Christ is preeminent, serving is prominent in a church. So ask yourself, is it obvious that Christ is preeminent in our church? Are we a serving church? Start with the gathering day. Do we serve each other in ministries? Are you willing to use your gifts for the Lord? Are you willing to speak and to teach? Are you willing to encourage and lift up? Are you willing to sing and praise? Yes, the physical things, but even beyond that, notice what the verse says. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. He says, everyone has received a gift. And notice it says, the gift. Why? It's talking about a spiritual gift more than just, sometimes we talk a lot about spiritual gifts. Actually, in the New Testament, there's the wording, it's not this classification of talents and abilities. It's a word for grace, a grace gift, a gift that is not physically always tangible. And you see that at the end of verse number 10, as good stewards, notice this, of the manifold grace of God. God has given to us, and so we then give to others. And being hospitable and being loving, we're not to lord over what we have and what we can do as bosses, as in charge of our lives, but rather we steward what God has given to us. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. A gift, very simply, is any talent or ability that God has given, empowered by the Spirit, that can be used for His glory and for His church. Every gift is unique. Every gift is a fingerprint on the church. You are to be a steward and manager of your gift, not an owner to disperse at your preference. I'm going to serve this way for this amount of time this week. No. God says, I've given this to you so that you will give yourself to others. It's open-ended. It doesn't say for a time, and I understand that there has to be balance in our lives. Notice this, if any man speak, verse 11, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man may minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. These things are not ours. Your ability to teach or to think or to have discernment, even the little things, get into the practical, your ability to make things, your ability to create things, your ability to do art in a physical sense or in a musical sense, your ability to share with others and bring joy to them, your ability to just be kind and listen, to empathize, all of those are gifts that God has given to the body. Some of you are good with finance. Some of you, just your experience is a gift. What you've been through in your life, what you've endured in your hardships, the difficulties of marriage in the past, or the loss of a mate, or the loss of a child, or some experience that you've had in changing jobs. Some of you have walked through retirement and what those first few days are like as you get your footing. And then as others walk through it, you have a gift to give to them. God has given everything in your life for your good and His glory, and you are to share that with others. Notice the end of verse 11, that God in all things may be glorified. I think sometimes we stress trying to identify our spiritual gifts. There's no exhaustive list in Scripture. You notice that? There's five or so lists in the New Testament, about 20 different things specifically that are mentioned, but all the lists are kind of open-ended. So how do I identify what God wants me to do? How do I identify how God wants me to serve? I'll give you two thoughts. Look inward and listen outward. When I say look inward, I mean, what do you enjoy? What makes you feel most alive within a good and spiritual context? What do you enjoy? It could be a hobby. It could be all. What do you see? What are you good at? What do you feel gifted at? What God has given you? Look inwardly, but then also listen outwardly. What do people have a tendency to keep asking you to do over and over? But particularly spiritually discerning people, wise people. They just seem to notice that you're gifted at something and they ask you to do it over and over. Sometimes I don't want to be asked to do this thing over and over. And I get it. I understand boundaries. But maybe God is showing you how you can serve Him in His church. Here's the simple truths of God's gifts and spiritually how we serve. All are important and needed. Everyone has a gift. Those gifts are all different, and you should all use them toward others to bring glory to God. You know, sometimes we say, well, I want to serve God with my gifts. And hear me carefully. Yes, we want to serve God with our gifts, but Jesus is not physically here with us. So who then do we serve with them? The people that he has placed in our lives. That's how we bring glory. Notice, and we'll close. Notice the good stewards of, notice it's the manifold grace of God. It doesn't say manifest, different word. Manifold simply means many shades, many different colors. God's grace has come to us in so many different ways, so many different tones. But the goal of all of them is his glory. So isn't it interesting where we started with a text about a missile at the end of all things? Yet, what Peter does is he draws our minds and he doesn't say, run in chaos. Isn't it interesting? I mean, what better testament to the trust of the Lord? If I were to tell you there's an explosive somewhere in the room, you got to figure it out. We're going to react in different ways. We're going to run all over. They may be panicking, whatever. But then there's going to be some that keep their heads, that focus, that actually accomplish something. And here's what he's saying. I'm not asking you to panic and spread and run in every direction. I'm asking you to think hard, to love with intensity, to live with hospitality, to serve others graciously. And that testifies of the Lord. Let's close with application this morning, just to mention. How do we apply this? First, we've been doing this the last few weeks to non-Christians. Very simply, repent and believe. Because when all things come to an end, you will not. You won't just dissipate into nothingness based on your unbelief. No, you will stand before God. Your soul will live forever somewhere. These are encouraging things to think and love and to live with hospitality. But for the non-Christian, these are of no effect without Christ. And let me just tell you this, Christian that is away from the Lord, if you are disconnected from Christ, they're of no effect either. He does these things through Jesus. So let's think about this. This is what he brought us to. He says, think hard. So how are we going to think about the end of our days, about how our lives don't last forever? Number one, think hard. Pray for clarity. Think hard every day. Think about what really matters. Pray that God will show it to you. Number two, and here's where we're going to get really practical this morning. Number two, love intensely. Here's what I want you to do this morning. Think of someone. Love needs an object. Our first object of love is the Lord. But love needs a person to pour out your love on. So I'm going to ask you this morning, think of someone specifically. God's going to lead you, not later or future or sometime way down the road that you're going to express love. Think of someone this week that God has put on your heart to love. Number three, live hospitably. Now I want you to think of something. First, I want you to think of someone that needs the love of Christ. It says here, even believers to one another. Think of someone that needs love this week. Now think of something that you can do to express that love. Your feelings are good. Your words are fine. Your actions express. So think of someone. Think of something. And then the final thing this morning, serve graciously. How would Jesus serve this church? If Jesus came and joined our membership this morning, how would he serve? Well, he could heal your messed up knee and your arthritis and your physical ailments. And you say, well, I can't do that. Yes, but there's a lot of things Jesus did you can do. Jesus fed to people. He listened to people. He sat with them. He spoke to them. He expressed concern. He talked with them. He encouraged them with scripture. He served them. He washed their feet. How would Jesus serve in this church? Now you do it on his behalf. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for your grace this morning. We want to think hard. We want to love intensely as you have loved us. We want to live hospitably. We want to serve graciously. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us today to number our days, to realize that whether we are 10 years old or 90 years old, there's only so many of them, and we waste them when we do not live them for you. May we think of someone, may we think of something, may we serve in some way this week. May we follow you. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I ask you this morning again, to those that maybe you're here this morning, you're visiting with us, whatever it may be, and you're not a Christian, would you repent and believe today? Say, I don't understand it all. You don't have to. Say, I don't know everything about the Bible. I don't know everything I'm supposed to think. You don't have to. Maybe God, by His Spirit, is moving in your heart. Maybe He has been for weeks. Maybe He has been for months. And He's been telling you that there is, though you don't get it and you're having difficulty trusting it, maybe in your heart and in your mind, God has been putting by His Spirit that still small voice that just says, this is right. You need this. You need me. Don't reject that voice this morning. Turn and serve and repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It is that simple. So I ask you this morning, if you recognize that need of your own heart, there's no one looking around. You can even now quietly just stand and slide to an aisle. I promise you that by the time you walk a few steps toward the front of this auditorium, one of our people will guide you, take you to somewhere, a private room. They could explain to you how you can know for sure, you know, Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. Repent and believe. Christians, this morning, how many of us, God has laid some way in our heart we can serve Him in a better way, to think more clearly about what really matters, to love and to live graciously. Any of you this morning, you just raise your hand. I'm just praying over the whole group, but just no one's looking around. Just to acknowledge what God has done in your own heart. Is anybody here? You say, there's something that God has laid on my heart this morning. You'd raise your hand quietly with my own. Many. And let's commit that to the Lord this morning. Father, give us grace to serve You and to follow. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen. Stand, if you would, with me. We'll sing a familiar verse and tune to us. Whether you are not a Christian, you need to trust Christ this morning. Move on that. I'll be here after the service, of course, as well, and willing to talk to you. Or if you're a Christian this morning, God's worked in your heart. May you follow Him. Let's sing.